Romans chapter 3, looking at verses 21 through 23. One of the great advantages of living during the present dispensation of the church is that we today possess a completed Bible. God's divine viewpoint, therefore, is much clearer to us today than it was in the days before the cross, when all they had was the Old Testament. God's basis of salvation was indeed revealed in the Old Testament, but the details were not explained with the clarity with which we possess them today, simply because we have the New Testament and thus the completed Old and New Testament scriptures. Now, people have always, throughout the ages, possessed a type of righteousness which has been secured by human doing. This is what we call a relative righteousness, and it comes from one person matching himself up against another person. And in that comparison, some people come off looking better than other people, but no one comes off perfect. In everybody, even the best, there are shortcomings. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God, in His holy character, demands something more than relative righteousness. He demands an absolute righteousness, one which is equal to that of His own, that is, to be absolutely perfect. So while people can often match themselves up to other people and come off smelling like a rose, they cannot match themselves up to God and come off looking that good. Since no human being can produce this kind of absolute righteousness which is required to go to heaven, God has made a way for all of us to receive it as a free gift. And that's what we've been learning here in this third chapter, the book of Romans, as Paul has come to these very dramatic verses, 21, 22, 23, which are a summit point in this book. This is the watershed. This is the going over the top from man's sin into God's provision. Romans 3:22 describes the absolute righteousness of God, which is secured not by any human doing, but by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, believing the gospel. The human act, thus in coming to eternal life, we have seen is described by two key words, and I hope that they have now been sealed in your thinking. First, the word is faith, which means reliance or trust, and the other is the verb believe, which means, again, reliance and trust. It means to take the object of that faith as being true. In the matter of salvation, the object of faith and belief is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of His propitiatory work, His satisfying work to the justice of God, to the righteousness of God upon the cross in behalf of our sins. So we've been trying to bring all this together for you, this subject of faith, so that we have a very clear understanding as to what the Bible means by faith. And we have covered the first 10 points of a 25-point summary of the doctrine of faith. First of all, we pointed out that the use of the word faith and believe in classical Greek meant to trust and to rely upon the individual. We gave you some examples of how these were used in the remains of Greek writings, and we found that that was the idea of trust, reliance. The Greek mystery religions used the word faith in terms of abandonment to a god. You followed his instructions and thus secured a salvation of the pagan type. In the New Testament, the basic words are faith and believe, meaning trust, reliance, confidence. The noun does. The verb, pistuo, means to be convinced, to give credence to rely. And that's another factor to notice about the word believe, that it means rely upon. That's why we use the word reliance. That's very critical. Number five, faith and believe are used in the New Testament as technical terms for the means to salvation. The way a person is saved, the means by which a person is saved, is described by the words faith and believe. Number six, sometimes we see that the word faith is used in the Bible to connote the body of Bible doctrine as it is revealed in scriptures. Sometimes the noun faith has the meaning of faithfulness in the sense of being trustworthy. God is spoken of as being trustworthy. Man is sometimes spoken of as being trustworthy. Number eight, we pointed out that faith is used to describe a trust which sometimes produced miracles. Faith does not always produce miracles. Sometimes in Scripture it was so associated. And then the number 9, we pointed out that the biblical method for securing eternal life is faith in God by believing the gospel message about the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world of unbelievers. That is the way to be saved. Faith, believing the gospel. And then number 10, faith is not a meritorious act in salvation, but simply an appropriating instrument. And we try to stress to you that just believing is not of any value in itself. The value lies in the object. So we'll pick it up there with number 11. Point number 11 states, saving faith rests on the testimony of a God who cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we had this principle established, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. We are in hope of eternal life on what basis? On the basis of the fact that we are believing a God who cannot lie. You must understand the essence of God. I cannot stress to you too often that if you would remind yourself of what God is like, His character, it would answer many questions and many problems in your life personally as a Christian. Because God can only act according to the kind of a person He is. One of the factors of His essence is veracity. He cannot lie. So faith rests on the testimony, as we pointed out, of some authority. That's the ordinary meaning of the word. Faith means reliance. Now, whether a belief is a known certainty or a doubtful opinion depends on the value of the authority believed. You have some things that you believe very firmly. The reason you believe them very firmly is because of the authority from which you receive those beliefs. Other things you hold as an opinion, but you're not so sure they're right. You think maybe they're right, but the doubt is because of the authority through which you secure that opinion. Now, the Word of God provides us with true knowledge for faith. The Word of God gives us truth, which is really true. There are many things that people say that are not true. There are many things that we read that are not true. But when it comes to this matter of eternal life, the Bible clearly gives us truth, which is reliable. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Here is a definite statement of truth as to what is going to happen to the person who believes in Christ the Savior when he comes face to face with the Lord in eternity. He's going to be just like Him. Well, one of the things that he's going to be like Christ in is this quality of absolute righteousness. He will have what he needs to be able to go to heaven because he will have the righteousness of Christ. 1 John 5, verses 18 through 20 say, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So the Word of God provides us with true knowledge that we can believe. If we don't have true knowledge, then the results of our faith are in doubt. Another factor to remember is that faith and knowledge are not two processes which are divorced from one another. That is, you have to have both. You cannot just have information and be saved. You cannot just have faith and be saved. You must have faith and information together. You may discover this in John chapter 6, 69, John 17, 8, and John 4, 42. There, the critical relationship is established. Faith with information. Salvation is faith in the knowledge or information which is recorded in Scripture, therefore. Acts 24, 14. Salvation is believing the information that we have received, the knowledge from Scripture. Salvation is not based on believing a gospel, which is merely a speculation, one that you hope is true. But salvation is believing a gospel that you know to be true because you know that the God who declared it is true. Now, faith remains always subordinate to knowledge, but knowledge is the substance of faith. You cannot be saved without both of them. The nature of saving faith, therefore, we say is knowing and believing. That's saving faith. First you have to know, then you have to believe. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Galatians 1:8-9. Believing God's testimony concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world is to declare that God is true. John 3:33. To reject it is to call God a liar. 1 John 5:10. So remember, we deal with information that comes from a God who cannot lie. And when we believe Him, we are recognizing that He cannot lie. When we do not believe Him, we are casting the accusation against God that He is not trustworthy. Point number 12 in our summary. There is no such thing as head belief and heart belief. You may have heard that expression that if you want to be saved, it takes more than head belief. You must be able to have heart belief as well. And there are many, many preachers who talk about this kind of a false distinction. I've sat in meetings with preachers where they carried on extensive discussion as to how they could get people to have a heart belief and not just a head belief. And there is not any difference between the two. Romans chapter 10 is going to give us later on a little more information about this in the 10th verse, where we read, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It is with your heart that you believe the gospel. There is no difference between head and heart belief. The heart in Scripture is used in terms of the mentality of the soul. Your heart is what you believe with. Now, there is a difference between head knowledge and head belief or trust in Christ as Savior. That the Bible does recognize as a legitimate distinction, and you can talk about a person having a head knowledge and is having a head belief, but it's all up in your head. When you talk about a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge, the danger you run is the word heart in our common terminology is associated with emotions. And therefore, when you tell a person he must not have simply a head belief, he must also have a heart belief, he tends to interpret that in terms of having some emotional reaction. And of course, that is indeed what a lot of preachers are looking for. They're trying to give people the impression that they must have some kind of an emotional response to that acceptance of salvation. And that is totally false. And that's why you should not talk about having head belief over against heart belief. But you should have a head knowledge and stress that you must also have a head belief in Christ the Savior. James 2, verse 19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." Here are the demons with a knowledge concerning God. It's a head knowledge. But these same demons do not have a head belief, a head trust, a head reliance upon God. They have the knowledge, but they do not have the reliance. And then also in Acts 26, verse 27, we had this illustrated once more. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Here King Agrippa had a head understanding and he had a head belief. He believed what he had read concerning the prophets. Now he could not believe what he did not first know. The way he believed it is with his thinking, with his mentality. Saving faith is more than the mental assent that Jesus Christ was a good man. That won't save you. To mentally agree that Jesus Christ was a miracle worker, that won't save you. To agree that Jesus was a man sent by God, a God-sent teacher, that won't save you. What is necessary is to believe specifically the fact that Jesus Christ was sent to make provision for your sins. That is what you must believe in order to be saved. You must not only be aware of it, you must trust in it. So saving faith is submission to the truth of Scripture for guidance, for control, and for consequences. Point number 13. Repentance is not a separate function from believing in Jesus Christ. You cannot change the mind, which means to repent, towards sin without believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. Sometimes people are told that they should repent first and confess, feel sorry, and they're given the list of steps to salvation. Repent is one of the favorite. And anytime you tell a person to repent in order to be saved, he thinks it means to be sorry for his sins, to cry a little, to make some promises to God. The word repentance in Scripture means simply to change your mind. It means to turn away from your sin, and if you turn away from your sin, there's only one other direction you can turn to, and that's God. If you don't turn to God, you haven't turned away from your sins. Therefore, repentance is not a separate step in salvation. Now, it is not wrong to say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible does use that combination of words. But the repentance is not a separate act from believing. When you come to researching the Scripture and saying, now, what is the basic step, the basic action on my part as a human being to be saved? It is summarized by the words faith and believe. And therefore, that is what we tell people to do if they want to go to heaven. We have to tell them what to believe. We have to give them the knowledge, we have to give them the content, and then they have to go from there in accepting it. So do not call upon people to make some separate act of repentance in the process of salvation. Number 14 is a real beauty. Receiving Jesus Christ is defined as believing on His name as Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God." And then it adds the last phrase of that verse of explanation, "even to them that believe on His name." And receiving is explained as believing. So we're back to our key biblical word, our key biblical act for salvation. Now, I've heard very famous evangelists on public television go on extensively about the fact that it is not enough to have belief in Jesus Christ. What the Bible says is that you must receive Him. And here's a vast stadium full of people, and this evangelist is carrying on about the fact that you must receive Christ. That's what it means to be saved. If you do not receive Him, you will not go to heaven. Believing is not enough. And those were all the repeated phrases, on and on. And it's sad when an evangelist hasn't even got the procedures of being saved entirely clear. And to prove what he was saying on that particular occasion, he quoted John 1:12. And he said, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." And then he stopped. And I'm sitting there waiting for the rest of the verse, because I knew the rest of the verse tells us how to receive. But he wanted people to receive them by a public action. He wanted people to receive Christ by getting out of their seats and coming forward. And therefore, he wanted people to receive Christ in some kind of an emotional response that had an overt expression. But he repeated it several times, and he always stopped right there. Finally, one time I shouted at the television set, "Even to them that believe on His name!" I often do that at the television set in order to get things straightened out. It'll be terrible when they get one of these television setups where you can talk both ways. They're thinking about doing that, you know. But anyhow, the explanation is very clear. Anybody can read that verse and see that receiving Jesus Christ means believing on Him. Believing on His name. Believing what He stands for. That's what His name represents. The man God. The sinless one. Born without an old sin nature. Never committed a personal act of sin. Either mentally or overtly. And has gone to the cross. Died spiritually and physically for our sins, so that He satisfied the holiness of God. God's justice, God's righteousness has been met toward us, so that now God is free to give to us simply as a gift His absolute righteousness, which we can't secure any other way. That's how you become a Christian, by believing all that. That's how you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, by believing all that, not by anything else. So, get that straight. Don't let somebody con you, and don't you con some poor sinner who's come to you for some information about salvation by getting him all confused, by playing on the word receive, so that you give him the impression that he has to do something else besides simply trusting, accepting, relying upon what Christ has already done for him. Playing with this word receiving will cause you to lead people back into what Paul has condemned here, the act of human doing in order to be saved. Point number 15, Spiritual truths about salvation cannot be discovered by human reason or the empiricism of the senses. There's only one way that you can receive spiritual information, information about spiritual phenomena, one and only one way, and that is by revelation from God as His personal testimony to you. John 3:11, John 31:33, John 16:8 through 11, 1 John 5:10 through 11. Spiritual truth has to be given to us by God's direct revelation, and that's what we have in the Scriptures. That's why all spiritual phenomena, all spiritual truth is to be learned through the Word of God alone. God will not speak to you in any other way. For this reason, our mental capacities, our reasoning ability is subordinate to faith, but our reasoning is not opposed to faith. The truths of revelation are often beyond reason, but they are never contrary to reason. God reveals things to us that simply are beyond our reasoning capacity, but they are not contrary to those reasoning capacities. Holy Spirit guided reason will therefore analyze and interpret the content of God's revelation, and faith will then appropriate it. The Spirit will guide your reason to analyze, to interpret what God has revealed, then faith will appropriate it. Sin has placed a spiritual blindness upon us. That's the reason for this problem. So people cannot receive saving faith in Jesus Christ until they've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. This is why we say the Bible teaches that nobody seeks Christ as Savior. Paul's already told us that. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Because this spiritual blindness upon our minds does not even make us aware that we should seek Him, that we should pursue Him. So we're incapable in our own mental capacities of discovering anything spiritual. Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 4:18, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6, 1 Corinthians 2:14, John 6:44, and John 6:65. So faith is the only system of perception which will provide spiritual truths and spiritual understanding. The only way you're going to find out what God thinks is by believing what God has said. Faith is the only system whereby you can come to spiritual information. The only way you can be saved, God the Holy Spirit will illuminate your need of the gospel, He'll illuminate your need of believing in Christ as Savior, and then you can act upon that. God the Holy Spirit, to you as a Christian, will give you information of Bible doctrine. He'll illuminate your mind, He'll give you understanding of it, and then you can act upon it. But it's always because you have believed the testimony that God has given to you in Scripture. So if you look for spiritual truth in dreams and in visions and in your Christian friends and in the good books that people have written that you read, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. The only place you're going to find it is in Bible doctrine exposition. Number 16. Believing in Jesus Christ as one's Savior not only reverses all that man lost by the fall in Eden, but gains far more by elevating him forever into heaven itself in fellowship with the triune God. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very wonderful declaration to us, verses 4 and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, now that's tremendous. What did Adam have? Well, Adam had a perfect environment, but Adam was on earth. Adam had a perfect place to live in the Garden of Eden, but he was on earth. You and I have everything that Adam lost, but we have more than that. We have what Adam never had. We have access to be in heaven itself, in the very presence of the triune God. Adam never could do that. The elect angels could do that, but not Adam. So you see, this salvation has restored to us far more than we lost. That's the grace of God. Point number 17. Early Christian missionary evangelism centered on the act of faith in Jesus Christ or believing the gospel. This is used by Paul as the key to salvation, faith and believing. You have this in 1 Corinthians 15:2. And verse 11, Acts 16:31, Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:21. We won't read those this morning, but everything in those verses says that the message of how to be saved involves faith in Jesus Christ or believing the gospel. And that's the words that Paul uses. He uses these words to describe that which reconciles the sinner to God. Romans 1:8 and 1 Thessalonians 1:8. It is these words that are the means of reconciliation to God. So the biblical technique for evangelism is what we're driving at here, declares that he who believes the gospel has eternal life and he will never perish. John 3:16, John 3:36, John 11:25. Now I think you have seen enough in this summary already and in our study thus far that the critical factor of believing the gospel, of trusting in Jesus Christ, relying upon him to save us, is what the Bible presents, information that a sinner needs to know what he should do to be saved, what his reaction is supposed to be. Now, early Christian missionary evangelism, that is here in the New Testament, very clearly centered on these words of faith and belief. And yet today you hear a lot of modern upbeat phrases to describe to the lost what they must do to be saved. These are inaccurate and very misleading, and I hope you will not use them. For example, invite Jesus Christ into your heart, or invite Jesus Christ into your life. Now I think maybe you'll understand why that phrase is so bad in view of what we have studied thus far. The emphasis in Scripture upon telling a person that he must rely, he must trust upon Jesus Christ in terms of what he did on the cross. In other words, he must believe the gospel. You explain the gospel, and then he is to believe it. Now, how in the world do the words, invite Jesus Christ into your heart, in any way connote these two critical scriptural words of belief and faith? No way. This is just some cute, human, 20th century updating of Scripture, and you should not fall into that trap. That is Satan's way of confusing the issue and making it just a little harder for folks to get straightened out and get themselves saved in the right way. Or you might say, reach out and take the Savior's hand. At a certain point in a preaching service where the emotion has risen to a proper degree, that is a great phrase. Reach out and take the Savior's hand. What does that mean? Now put yourself in the place of a poor, dumb, unsaved, lost sinner. Whether you're a kid or a grown-up, you're sitting there, you're unsaved, what are you doing? Now maybe you needed an experience to be as sensitive about this as I am. I went to a boys' camp one time when I was a kid, very much like we run our summer camps. I probably was 12 years old. It was up in Michigan. And one of the things they did was took us to a revival service during the camp week. And it was in a regular church auditorium. And I remember sitting in that service, and it was just a regular church service, and the preaching was there. I couldn't tell you a thing about what was said, but I'm sure it was an evangelistic meeting. They talked about the gospel. Certainly they talked about being saved. In any case, they came to the end of the service, and they gave their what they call invitation, which meant hoofing it down the aisle. And so everybody is standing, and we're singing, and they're giving the invitation, and here a person's pulled out, and here another one comes out. And I was standing with a friend next to me. My friend turns to me and says, you want to go forward? I looked at him and said, well, I will if you will. He says, okay, I will. So we went forward. I have no clear recollection at this moment. I wish I had paid more attention to when I walked forward. It was a very important part of my life. But I can't remember a thing about it, what happened to me up front. I don't think anything. I think we all just gathered around and somebody sprinkled holy water maybe on us, made a sign of the cross or something. But anyhow, we went back to camp. Well, a few days later, we were all back home in Chicago, and next Sunday morning, I'm sitting in church, and the pastor gets up and was reporting on the summer camp and some of the good things that had taken place, and he said, two of our boys were saved in the meeting. And he looked down at me and smiled at me. And for the first time, I realized what had happened to me. I had no connection with going down that aisle and being saved. They hadn't even gotten my mind to listen to what was being said in that service, let alone to get my will to make any kind of an intelligent reaction. But I hadn't believed anything. I wouldn't be surprised if what the preacher came and used some of these phrases that night. Invite Jesus Christ into your heart. Or he may have even said, come up and reach out for the Savior's hand. He may have said, make Christ Savior and Lord in your life. That's a favorite. Make Christ Savior and Lord in your life. Or open your heart's door to the Savior. You can buy tracts which use Revelation 3:20, Jesus knocking at the heart's door, which is the door of a Christian's heart who is out of fellowship, and Christ is knocking and saying, Christian, let's get back in temporal fellowship. Open the door, make your confession, and let me back in into running your life. They'll use that for an unbeliever. Jesus knocking at your door. Open the door of your heart to Christ. So you reach over, you open your coat. You open your shirt. What do you open? See, how are you going to let him into your heart? Well, you can't do that. So then you close your eyes and you look heavenward and you meditate and you think and you kind of peek down, see if he's come in. These are meaningless phrases to an unbeliever. And I mean, you've got to put yourself in the condition of this person who's dumb, stupid, blind, and backward, and out of Christ, and without hope. And you're asking him to do something in order to come into an eternal relationship with God. And you're coming up with these modern, upbeat phrases that do nothing but confuse the person on what God really wants him to do. Every one of these phrases, if you think about them long enough, you will discover have one common ground. And that is that they all encourage human doing to be saved. Every cotton-picking one of them. They encourage human doing. Only when you tell a person, you just believe it. You just trust and rely on Christ. Only that really makes it clear that there is no human doing. There is nothing for me to do. All I do is take it. And I have heard unbelievers who have objected to that very fact. They said, what do you mean just believe it? What do you mean just trust him? Man, I've been a terrible sinner. You're not just going to give it to me. What does that tell me? That tell me those are the words that convey what God is trying to say. I'm going to give it to you. That's exactly what God wants to say. I'm going to give it to you. You're not going to open your door of your heart and invite me in. You're not going to reach out and take my hand. All of these divert from relying upon Jesus Christ. Well, there are many more, and I'll leave you to keep your ears open for them, but they are not compatible with Scripture. Neither are the addition of any external acts should come under this point also. Any external acts in the matter of being saved are also out of line, such as confess your sins, walk the aisle, raise your hand, come forward and pray to be saved, ask God to save you, express sorrow, plead with God to save you, and so on. None of these should be added. They are all human viewpoint additions, just like these phrases are. And what they do is sidetrack, through Satan's ingenuity, a person from knowing just exactly what he can do in the simplicity of his soul to receive what God has already fully provided for him in Christ. Don't add external acts. They're wrong and they're unnecessary. Now, you must be prepared for the fact that some people will sometimes attack a church like ours as not giving people an invitation. And whenever they say that, I know exactly what they mean. They'll say, well, you don't ever give an invitation at Berean, do you? And so I ask them an invitation to do what, you know, and I try to gently push them to the wall before I drive the nail in as to what they're actually saying and how ridiculous and how unscriptural they are, because what they mean is you don't give people a chance to do something to be saved. And finally, you get them back here to our passage in Romans where God says salvation is by non-human doing, and you have invited a person to do several things. Therefore, you have not been God's messenger, you have been Satan's messenger. And that shatters them down to their eye teeth with their invitation. And I don't think it's an excuse to say, well, I know that that's true, and I know that there's that danger, but I try to make it clear when I ask people to come forward in my meetings, when I ask people to raise their hand, when I ask people to do these other things, I try to make it clear to them what the real issue is. Well, then why do all these confusing things? I'll tell you why. Because the poor average preacher is under a congregation that dominates him to be a success. A successful preacher, and by that they mean to build up the membership of the church. The poor average preacher is looked upon as the one who's supposed to bring members into the local church, rather than the members themselves bringing others in. His success is viewed by the number of public moves he can get out of people on a Sunday service. And I know that. I know this professional realm of the preachers, and I know what they talk about on Mondays. And this is what they talk about. how successful they were to getting you off your seat and into the aisle, for whatever reason. The early Christian missionary evangelism centered on the act of faith. Point number 18, the concepts of weak in faith, as we have in Romans 14:1, growth in faith, 2 Corinthians 10:15, steadfastness in faith, 1 Corinthians 15:58, all of these refer to spiritual maturity, not to salvation. You don't grow in your salvation. You don't grow steadfast in your salvation. It is already steadfast because it's built on the rock, Jesus Christ. All of these are references to developing spiritual maturity. Point number 19, faith is the basic system for gaining knowledge in all areas of life. This is the source of most of your beliefs. It's faith in something you read, faith in something somebody said to you, faith in some authority. Now, this faith may be, for example, in your intuitional abilities. Your own discernment then becomes the authority. As we told you in the case of John's speak, when he stood on the shores of Lake Victoria and he had an intuitional impression that this was the source of the Nile, he was right. His confidence was unmoved to the day of his death, even though it had not fully been proved to the day he died. His confidence was unmoved in his own intuition that he had had a proper insight here that this was the source of the Nile. Or your faith may be your own reasoning ability, that your own IQ then becomes the authority. Or faith is your observation through your senses, that's empirical abilities, then become your authority. How capable your senses are of gathering information. Or your faith may be in someone else's testimony, then that person is your authority. The source of evolution, for example, is the authority of the scientists who teach evolution. Or the use of a medicine is on the basis of the authority of the doctor who gives it to you. Faith in his testimony. And your convictions will be equally strong by any of these authorities. As long as you don't question the reliability of the authority, whether it's your intuition, your senses, your reasoning, someone's word to you, the convictions will be equally strong. But if the authority is wrong, then your convictions are ill-placed. Number 20, genuine living faith responds to God's word with divine good works. James 2:26, 1 Timothy 5:8. Works, good works, are involved in salvation, but they come after you have been regenerated. They are the results of divine good produced through you by God the Holy Spirit after you have received Christ as Savior. They do not contribute to your salvation. Point number 21, faith makes the unseen Lord Jesus Christ real to the believer. John 20:29, 1 Peter 1:8. As you grow in spiritual maturity, you'll find that the person of Jesus Christ begins to grow in reality in your life, even as the people in your family are real to you. So you discover that Christ becomes a very real person. You discover you're talking to Him, you're functioning with Him, you're sharing your thoughts with Him, you're living your life with Him, just as you live your life with the people who are immediately close to you within the family. Point 22, faith enables a believer to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is what brings reality. Point number 23, faith in reference to salvation connotes, one, the act of considering Jesus Christ worthy of trust on the basis of His character essence and His motives, two, the act of placing confidence in Jesus Christ's ability to do what He says He will do to save us, and three, the act of committing the work of saving one soul to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All of this is connoted by faith in salvation. Point 24, the ways for strengthening your faith as a Christian are regular intake of Bible doctrine into the mind through the grace system of perception, Romans 10:17. This will strengthen your faith as a believer. That is, it will cause you to grow in spiritual maturity. Number two, you may strengthen your faith through maintaining temporal fellowship with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 5:18. Those first two are the most critical of all if you want to grow in your confidence in God. Number three, the exercise of the faith rest technique, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. As the first two factors, your intake of the Word and your maintenance of temporal fellowship are secured, you will then find that faith rest follows very naturally. Number four, you may strengthen your faith from the divine testings and the pressures that God brings upon us. 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8, how we respond to those. And number five, by occupation with Christ, Hebrews 12:2, centering our minds on Him. And finally, point number 25, Christianity, we may sum it all up by saying, is a unique faith event. The absolute righteousness of God for personal justification can only be obtained by means of faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior. The absolute righteousness of God is always available for such faith in Christ to everyone without exception. The regenerated believer lives by faith in the Word of God. So from start to finish, Christianity is the great, unique faith event. So I hope this will help you to understand why we say you cannot reason your way into heaven. You cannot take your rational processes and arrive at how to be saved. You cannot take your senses and observe this. You cannot look around you and learn simply by looking and the capacity of your senses that this is how you can be saved. The only way is by this matter of faith. And please remember, again, it means trusting God. It means relying upon His Word. It is faith in an authority that is worthy of that faith. You perform your ambassadorship for Jesus Christ when you execute your role of being a witness. This is what you are going to do. You're going to try to convey to people this very critical piece of information that God says, I have a righteousness to give you which will take you into heaven, which you can only receive apart from human doing, but you can have it if you believe me. And so the Bible tells us we receive the witness of men. We believe people in many, many things. Why would we not more likely believe the God who cannot lie and who has demonstrated Himself to be the essence of truth itself? That's the question. Why would we not believe Him when we are willing to believe people with old sin natures? And of course, the answer is that is foolishness. There is no other way for salvation. Anything else, you see, would be unfair. If only the people who were really smart were able to reason themselves into salvation would be saved, that would be most unfair for people with lower IQs. If it is only the people who have sharp perception, who use their senses in a very critical, analyzing way, they would be saved because they could get the information, that would be most unfair. Because others do not use their senses with that kind of discernment. If it was because you have culture and therefore you have a certain level of responsible morality and that God will view that as the base of accepting you into heaven, that would be most unfair because as a child you might have been reared in a home where your mother was a slut and your father was a pervert, and then what chance do you have? Where are you going to receive your culture? Where are you going to receive your influences for morality? That would be terrifically unfair. If it was because the people who have the wealth can therefore give their money and therefore produce a good work which will earn them salvation, that would be most unfair to people who have not been blessed with wealth to be able to do that. See, any system that you think of, any human system, any way you look at it, you come back and say, here's the wisdom of God in those two words, faith and believing. It is the one system that puts everybody at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ equal. And it's the one system that opens the doors to heaven wide open. Anybody can come. So the Bible really, literally, truly can say, whosoever will may come. And if you will accept, if you will trust Christ as Savior, if you will believe the gospel, rely upon that information as coming from a God who has told you the truth, then He will give you the absolute righteousness you need. Christianity is the unique faith event of all the ages. That's God's way. Your way will never work. We trust that you have accepted His way.